His journey takes him to the shores of a great sea that can only fit with the Mediterranean Ocean, and with him coming to the Mediterranean Ocean somewhere around where modern Lebanon is. He meets a prostitute, has an affair with her. Still searching for that father of the family that survived the flood, he's told he must go in a boat because he lives on an island. Now, we've not yet traced in these studies the digs of Evans on Crete and the great kingdom of Minos, that marvelous kingdom of antiquity that had no fortifications, protected by a great fleet of ships. Well, the greatest boat builder of antiquity would have to be Noah. And he gets in a boat seeking this ancient father of the family that survived the flood. Now, that's fable. God didn't protect it. God didn't take that story and guard over it with oracles that he had chosen. But in it, you find similarities that have made the critics of Scripture say, because the Gilgamesh epic is older than the time of the writing of the Scriptures, where, if you are fundamentalist, Moses took the record in divine revelation and recorded in Pentateuch the first five books of the Bible. Then the critics of the Bible say the Bible just improved upon the story of Gilgamesh. No, there was a happening called the flood. There was a head of a family who survived it. I believe that he was the mythical ruler in Crete. And I do believe that Nimrod went looking for him. And what we have is an embellished story that has a basis in fact. In the Grecian, as Nimrod and Semiramis would distort the message in the skies and exalt the helpless virgin who starts out helpless and on her back to a position superior to the child, and miss the message of the lion of the tribe of Judah and caricature it into a false religion that dominated Egypt and all the Middle East and ultimately conquered the Catholic Church. So, by the way, the Greeks, the best of the Greeks, tie into the Hebrews who left before Moses left in the Exodus. But without the protection of God's guidance, the legends of the centaur still elevate, of all the legends and myths, one of them to the hero Chiron, who taught all the heroes, who has all the skills from healing to wisdom to prophecy. It doesn't take much imagination to have a heathen embellish what the true Emmanuel would be, the God-man, the double nature, the God who would come to redeem man by entering into the stage of history and become a double-natured being, as God's nature brought back in the second Adam. They take it distorted, but there's a germ in it of one that's pure and one who teaches, and one that is sacrificing, and one who helps the heroes of the Greek classic legends, and one who befriends one of them and is literally turned on by those that he came to help. And though immortal, voluntarily takes the death and gives the life to another, and in return is resurrected and placed among the stars. Now, it's easy to see how this whole idea of centaurs connects with the primeval astronomy and related traditions. Strikingly, it also sets forth, when you move the chaff aside, the concept which is the basic principle, seen also in Christ. He was two natures in one person, as was the figure of the centaur. Christ was a wise, just, good, and powerful healer, instructor, and prophet. And such is the character everywhere ascribed to the chief centaur. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, spent his energies in relieving men's ills, combating the powers of evil, teaching the ways of truth and righteousness, and driving away afflictions as the centaurs hunted and destroyed the wild bulls and the wild boars, and as Chiron helped and taught the Grecian heroes, minstrels, and sages. Nevertheless, he was despised and rejected of men, hated, persecuted, and deemed unfit to live, just as is fabled of the centaurs. Chiron was fatally wounded whilst engaged in his good work, wounded by a poisoned arrow from heaven not intended for him. And though immortal himself, he chose to die from that wound that another might live. And so it was with Christ in his conflict with the destroyer. And a vivid picture of the same appears in the figure of this constellation, which is also one of the very lowest and farthest down of all the signs belonging to the ancient astronomy. Here's a double-natured being, to men repulsive and hateful, yet really great, powerful, and beneficent, pushing with his lance at the heart of some victim and moving the while right over the constellation of the cross. The name of this Decan in Arabic and Hebrew means the despised. The brightest star in it the Greeks call Chiron, a word which has a Hebrew root signifying the pierced. Also Pholas, likewise from a Hebrew root signifying the making of a prayer, the meditation. And Sir John Herschel, the great astronomer, has observed that this star is growing brighter. It's one of those few stars that grows brighter rather than dimmer, and so belongs to the class of changeable stars. Ulugbai gives its name as Ptolemaean, which means the heretofore and the hereafter. Brighter once and to be brighter again, as the divine glory of Christ was much hidden during his earthly life and continues to grow in brightness. Thus this sign and the traditions and the names connected with it strikingly accord with the facts of Christ's earthly life and fate, and set forth some of the highest mysteries of his person, character, and mediatorial work. We got a woman with a seed, a woman that the ancient and most heathen who distort the truth, astrological and astronomy studies, yet consider a virgin, on her back, with the seed in one hand, the branch in the other, supporting decans or pieces. A young woman with the infant on her knee or in her lap, whose name means the desire of the nations, supporting decan number two. Double-natured being, good, wise, powerful, bringing and revealing the good, helping mankind, hit with a poisoned arrow not intended for him, immortal in nature, voluntarily laying his life down for another, being elevated to the stars. Who's the third Decan? Bootes. Looks like boots. Bootes, the third Decan, further expresses and defines the marvelous story. One of the most common, constant, and expressive figures under which Christ is presented in the Scripture is that of the Oriental Shepherd. I don't need to go through that with you. Let me save time. Everybody knows that Jesus himself adopted the figure of the shepherd. Now, this is heavy stuff tonight. I'm aware of that. Just hang on with me. How many times have I started something around here that's so heavy it staggers us when we start? Then the gestalt comes as we move along. In this figure of Bootes, see the sickle in one hand, but it's backwards. Very important. This is the virgin's son now, The virgin with the seed and the branch is surrounded by a manifestation of that seed. The infant child on her knee, whose name means the desire of the nations. The double-natured being, all good, all wise, all helpful, all sacrificial, despised of men, pursued and hated by man and false gods, wounded by an arrow not intended for himself, immortal in nature but voluntarily dying to give life to another, elevated to the stars. The third image or manifestation of the sun that the first zodiac of the virgin woman showed as a sign and a branch is the figure of a strong man whom the Greeks call Bootes and erroneously call him the plowman because he isn't plowing anything. He and the so-called plow are set in opposite directions. I mean, if he's plowing, he's going to plow his own feet off. To you that know the sign of the plow that he's supposed to be related to in the heavens. Neither does a man plow with an uplifted hand. The name, thus transferred into Greek, has in it a Hebrew and an Oriental root. Bootes. Bo, which means coming. Hence the coming one or the one that was to come. The Greeks, failing to hold on consistently to their idea of a plowman, also called this man Arcturus, the watcher, the guardian, or keeper of Arctos, the adjoining constellation, which in all the more ancient representations is a flock, the sheepfold, erroneously later twisted in heathen doctrines by some concept into a bear or bears. The most ancient zodiacs have him guarding a sheepfold. He's not a plowman. The guardian and shepherd of the flocks represented by what are now ordinarily called the great and lesser bears, though they both have long tails, which bears never have. The brightest star in the constellation of Bootes is called Arcturus, the guardian or keeper of Arctos. As the brightest star in the Virgin is the seed, the brightest star in the Decan supporting third constellation of Bootes, or Bootes, is Arctos, a word which in its oriental elements connects with the idea of enclosure, the ascending, the happy, the going up upon the mountains. According to Ulugh Bai, the ancient Egyptians called Bootes Smot, who rules, who subdues, who governs. Sometimes Bao or Bo, the coming one. Al-Kartarops, the star on the right side or arm of Bootes, means the branch, the rod, and is often connected with the figure of a staff or the shepherd's crook, the traditional emblem of the pastoral office. We have here not a plowman, but the far more ancient Oriental shepherd, the keeper, guardian, ruler, protector of the flocks, and that shepherd identical with the seed of the Virgin, the Promised One. He who was to come, even the desire of all nations, the great shepherd of the sheep, and he bears a sickle, which shows him as the great harvester. And the harvest he gathers, the harvest of souls now, he'll thrust in that sickle as he treads the winepress of the wrath of God when he comes at the end. He gathers and keeps the Lord's flock at this stage. I don't want to read any further at this moment. I want to just stop for a second and gestalt this. God put in the heavens this zodiacal circle. And as we go around the sun during the year, 12 different phases on that 360-degree circle have us looking out at a given time to a different constellation in this band that we are moving around in the middle of. These constellations begin with Virgo. Nobody knows why. You just go back to the most ancient ones. Whomever conceived this understanding of the heavens at the first started the year with Virgo. Each of these 12 constellations have three supporting constellations which further manifest their meaning. You start with Virgo, you end with Leo the lion. Jesus was born on a feast of the trumpets in the fall of the year. Jesus will take his church home at a feast of the trumpets in the fall of the year. The earth was created at a feast of the trumpets in the fall of the year. Virgo begins everything. Supporting meaning. And Virgo begins as declared by Isaiah. A virgin shall conceive a miracle. Righteous seed, righteous branch. Supporting manifestation in that one zodiac of Virgo, the pieces which further unveil the gospel of the stars. The first one, a young woman, no longer prostrate on her back and helpless, sitting up, enjoying the benefits and the joyous association with the young lad, which is characterized by name as the desire of all nations. Second piece, to eloquently tell the meaning of the first zodiac, a double-natured son, despised and rejected of men, and equally hunted by the false gods, creatures of Satan. Good, wise, prophetic, healing, going about doing good, instructor, teacher, and prophet, hit by a poison arrow, not intended for him. Immortal in nature, but voluntarily, though despised of men, choosing to die to give life to another, being elevated to the stars. Third piece of the puzzle. Excuse me. The shepherd with the harvest sickle in hand, protecting his flock, whose name means the coming one. That's only one of 12. What's the next one? Suddenly he's on the scene. What's the second one? Libra. What's the meaning of Libra? Let me save it for a moment. The scales. What's the first test the Savior's going to face? As the kinsman redeemer, the double-natured one, he must meet the test of the law and the ancient concept that the Babylonian religions took and transferred into, and the Catholic Church picked up and made Janus and January and the keeper of the gate and all those other things that involve scales and the weighing of good and the bad. We've got a test, and the perfect one must meet the test. What are the supporting pieces? The cross, the victim of Centaur, slain, pierced to death, and the crown which the serpent aims to take, called the Northern Crown. We then move to Scorpio, the serpent. Let me stop right there. There's 12 of them to go through as God takes us in a prophetic pattern to the coming of Leo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, I don't expect to preach a whole year on the gospel and the stars. I have one simple gestalt truth to get across. That somebody learned from God before that modern telescopes were invented, and there's not a nation in the world that doesn't have in its primitive history, and they can't locate the place in history where it started. Somebody organized these symbols, cursed by astronomers, twisted by Nimrod, Semiramis, and their successors, clear to the Babylonian entrenchments into the religion of Rome. But behind, I'm going to read you one illustration. Best one I've ever read on this subject. Just hold steady a minute. If I can't find it in a hurry, I will tell you about it. This writer went to a famous church. Some years ago, I was in the great church of St. Sophia in Constantinople, built by the first Christian emperor and now possessed by the Turks. Among the rest of its wonderful mosaics, remember he lived in 1823, died in 1904. Among the rest of its wonderful mosaics taken over by the Islamic faith is a gigantic figure of the Savior on the wall over the altarpiece. Now that picture was very distasteful to the followers of Muhammad. Taking the church over and turning it into a mosque, they hated this picture of Christ. But not willing to spoil the edifice of the church by digging it out of the wall, they covered it over with whitewash and paint. Nevertheless, in spite of all attempted obliterations, the original picture could still be seen coming through the covering, distinctly perceived and identified. Just so it is with these mosaics upon the stars. With all the obscurations which the ages of apostasy and heathenism have imposed upon them, they still shine through to tell of the faith which put them there, to declare that very glory of God which received its sublimest expression, even the imperishable truths of our gospel. Even astrology, the abominations of idolatry and skepticism itself, cannot cover up God's message in the sky to those who look for it, are guided and controlled by God's holy word, and pay a little attention to what may be the same guy who laid it down, Enoch, built into the pyramid and gave the mystery of the Sphinx. If you start with Virgo and end with Leo, you can figure it out. Now, the only gestalt I want to come through is what I preach night and day on Channel 30 in Los Angeles, Channel 30 in San Francisco, Channel 18 in Hartford, KHOF FM 99.5, 24 hours a day I preach, and we play and play again, on tape or live, the gospel of God's Word, God's book. I am in the business of helping people to have confidence that when God says something, He means it. We live in a Christian America where you got the promises of God memorized, but no strength to grab hold of them. And a skeptical, brainless world has written God out of the universe. Well, he's not that easy to move. And all I want us to see is that in the vastness of these heavens, God wrote His truth from the beginning. All we're seeing in God's Word is a clearer filling in of the details. But the message was always there, and God will come out right on time. That's why when I preach on the pyramid, I say, those two benchmarks line up to the star Draconis, and that wonderful little star in the Pleiades of blessing. They do it once in somewhere between 25 and 28,000 years. And as God was brooding over this earth after the fall of Satan and getting ready to recreate this earth with Adam and Eve and a new race of men, He waited for 10,000 years to go by until He could catch the exact spot to turn things loose. There are set times, and God's in control. That tells me, if I put my hand in His, it may look scary around the corner, but as I often preach from Psalm 37, the God of the forefront is my refuge. God's on the corner before I get there. That includes May 24th, 1983.